Am I doing okay there? We oftentimes do a call and response, so I'm going to ask you to do this with me, only to make me feel comfortable. I'll say happy feast and you respond. Happy feast.
Happy feast.
Thank you very much. So all I'm going to do is make sure that these PowerPoint slides work. We'll see how they go. Well, it's certainly a privilege to be with you. My wife and our kids have never been to Steamboat Springs before. My dad's from Northwest Kansas, and so I teasingly said that for Kansas, a whole lot of flat land, Colorado was oftentimes looked at as the promised land. So a chance to come here and see Colorado a little bit more personally has been a real privilege. So we're glad to be here and to share this feast with you. You know, many of us can name what sits at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C. And I have it behind me, as you can already see. But there are far fewer in the room who can identify what is just 8/10. Forgive me here. We're trying to go. What is just 8/10 of a mile northeast at 1616 Rhode Island Avenue. This location actually is the home of the Center for Strategic and International Studies. Founded in 1962 by Admiral Ashley Burke and David Abshire, the center is actually a bipartisan research organization committed to developing policy for a better planet. It's really over the past 5 years that it's gotten much more recognition. The University of Pennsylvania has actually ranked the center the world's number one international think tank. And I wanted to just show you some background in terms of oftentimes what they do. This happens to be John Dunford, who is the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. And this is a global security presentation that was made not too long ago this year about the dangers of security right now, particularly as it impacts the web. I'll give you another sense of what it is they do. And if you happen to be a PBS watcher, you may see oftentimes press conferences or actually conferences that are presented here. This one is a conference that was done just a few years ago on the nation's first energy crisis during the Nixon administration. And so what you're seeing here is oftentimes what the center does. In fact, the center is frequently sought by Congress, the executive branch, and the media to explain today's greatest global problems. You know, I first became aware of the center about 9 years ago when I saw an invitation to a presentation that was given in the Atlanta, Georgia area. And so I decided to attend. I was shocked by the fact that it was standing room only. It was about as full as could be. There was an individual there who spoke on behalf of the center, and his name was Eric Peterson. And he happened to be the chair of global analysis for the center. And during this presentation, he talked extensively, based upon the data research they had done, about where this world was headed in the next several years. After a brief welcome, Peterson actually began by playing a 25-minute video. And this video was nothing like I'd ever seen before. It was something akin to a music video at the same time with the documentary. And so what he proceeded to do, and I think in one sense that was his aim, was simply to disorient us. And so for about 25 minutes, almost like machine gun fire, he strafed us with image after image of where we had been in the last 25 years and where he had anticipated that we would go next. And he did this all with a bed of music playing Beyonce and Eminem and the Beatles and everyone else thrown in. And I found myself, after about 25 minutes, honestly feeling very disoriented. It was after that time, when the video ended, that he spent the next 35 minutes then talking at length about target year 2025. Because the center at that time, and this being 2007, was focused on what would the world be like in 2025. Interestingly enough, he offered at one point in the presentation, which really troubled me, the following. He said he came to bring a message of hope. You know, I've thought about Peterson's message numerous times. And I found myself going back to the exact same feelings that I had even after I immediately left that first presentation. Interestingly enough, I didn't feel anything close to hope. In fact, to be real honest, I felt hopeless. And yet, when we come to the feast each year, we're reminded, I'm still here, you're still here, I think. Maybe this gets easier if you just sit in the dark the whole time. We come to the feast each year, and in this case, it's Steamboat, with something not that Eric Peterson offered in terms of an empty hope, but rather genuine hope. A hope that we've already heard thus far in the two previous days. A genuine hope that recognizes that there is a plan of salvation in place. And that plan ultimately involves Jesus Christ returning to this earth and setting up his government here. And that's what we do for 8 days. We come here and we honor God. We do exactly what was addressed by Mr. Curry. We prepare ourselves. That said, what I want to do today is I want to address, in part, the message that I heard that many years ago. And I want to give you some sense of it without aiming to overwhelm your senses at the same time. I've entitled this message, The Hope of Restoration. And what I'd like to do just momentarily is I'm not going to play the 25-minute video. I'm actually going to play the video that appears on their webpage right now. It's only a minute. I guess if you're a young person, this is probably the most exciting part of my message. So you're going to see a minute of something that looks something like Star Wars, but I want to give you a sense of what it is that they do. And I'll start the video here, and I'll make sure that I'm quiet whenever you watch this. So this is what the latest video, and I'll add one thing here, is they are no longer focusing on 2025. They're now focusing on 2050. So that said, here we go. So I offer that to give you some idea of what the center is actually all about. You probably noticed there that they really focus their efforts on seven key areas, seven revolutions, which is what they contend must give attention if this world is going to navigate the next, in this case, 34 years, with 2050 as our destination date. You know, I got curious in terms of thinking through this presentation multiple times because I got to juxtaposing, to thinking through what these revolutions mean to us and how they're contrasted between what God reveals in his word. No surprise here, I went and did some defining of revolution. A revolution is a sudden, extreme, or complete change in the way people live and work. Webster's Dictionary continues, the unusually violent attempt by many people to end the rule of one government and start a new one. And I thought to myself, how fitting. How fitting for a human created entity who aims to prepare this earth for the next 34 years to term their focal points as revolutions. You know, there are 240 of the best minds that actually work at the center. And these individuals, as I've already noted in terms of being bipartisan, aim to invest the best they know in order to prepare this earth for what inevitably will occur. And as I think about this and I thought about the areas that were involved, I thought maybe it's fitting at the feast that we put these areas to the test. So that's what I'm going to ask you and me to do today. There are seven revolutions that they talk about. I think it's fitting that we go about thinking through these revolutions. And in particular, let's take it to God's Word and see how much legitimacy they have here in terms of these revolutions. Now, I'll note something here. I want to address all seven revolutions. But I also, immediately after addressing the revolutions, and I'll offer specifically what they actually detail on their webpage. If you want to go to CSIS.org, they have this information there, and you can go read it. But it's there that they oftentimes talk about each of these revolutions. And I thought to myself, if we're going to understand what this world anticipates in the next 34 years, we might also, which would be fitting here, understand what God offers in terms of revelation, not revolution, revelation, and ultimately restoration. And so that's what I'm going to do the remainder of this message. Let's deal then with the first revolution that they provide. And that revolution, simply enough, is population. So I'm going to read from what they offer. From time to time, I may paraphrase, so please bear with me. The center advances that over the next 35 years, the Earth's population will swell to 9.5 billion people. So let's put this in terms of understanding of what we're dealing with here. Right now, the current population of the Earth is about 7.2 billion. That's roughly. We're going estimates here. That would be a 30% increase in the number of people. If we're dealing with the numbers here today, I know last night or yesterday we had 387 in attendance. You'd have to put at least another 100 people in this room. So that gives you an estimate here. If you think that things are hard now, the center actually offers, they think that most alive in the developing world will have numerous challenges, most rooted in their inability to support these numbers. If you go and read a little bit further, that being the developing world, if you look at what's involved with the developed world, we might think to ourselves, well, the developed world will be much better off. But the reality is no, and they admit this readily. They contend that the developed nations will actually face numerous trials of their own. The populations in the nations will, in short, be in decline because of birth rates. The population will also be much older than the developing nations and have many more dependents, which then creates issues, no surprise, for our younger generation. They also speak at length about the fact that at some point, based upon other revolutions that we'll talk about here, that there will have to be migration of people in order for people to actually have their basic needs met. So I offer that here and then contrast it, that being their prediction for 2050, for what Christ's return would involve prior to that date. You know, prophetically, we certainly know that things are going to get far worse. I'll ask you to go with me to Revelation 9. Likely you read this at the Feast of Trumpets, and if you didn't, I have the privilege of reading it now. Revelation 9. We know by background that those events that occur before the time of Christ's return will be much worse than what you and I could imagine. And Revelation 9 on this sixth trumpet, talking about the military destruction that will take place, in verse 14 is where I'll read and drop down a few verses. We'll get a sense of what has to take place before Christ's return. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. A third of mankind will be killed. And going forward, now the number of the army of the horsemen were 200 million. And I heard them, I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. And those who sat on them had breastplates. And we get this nice description. And I'm going to drop to 18. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which come out of their mouths. So let's deal with this revolution issue. If we think by background about what's being projected in 2050, they're contending that we will be at 9.2 billion. There will be at least a 30% increase. Based upon numbers here, we're talking about a 30% decrease that has to happen. Maybe if we personalize this, every third person in this building or in this room would die. Yet the amazing thing is after Christ's return, we know from reading prophecy that there will only be a steady increase in population for how long? 1,000 years. Boy, if that's a stock, That's a stock you buy into. 1,000 years of steady growth up. You know, at that point, once Satan is removed, and we just saw that and dealt with it on the feast of or the Day of Atonement, there will have to be unthinkable healing that happens. Healing of every sort. And just three types come to mind. Certainly there will be physical healing that has to take place. Only make reference to Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38, where Christ talks about moving up to the masses, being moved by compassion and dealing with them, and then healing these individuals. At that point, yet ahead, before Christ's return, there will have to be many people physically that have to be healed. The numbers will far outnumber what Christ dealt with. In addition to physical healing, there will obviously be psychological dealing. Post-traumatic stress disorder will be on a widespread scale what has to be addressed, because people will be so traumatized by the events that happen immediately before the time of Christ. And in addition to that, certainly there will be spiritual healing that must occur. Now, I offer the spiritual healing, and sometimes these statements can kind of float out because we've heard them and almost like a bubble hang here. And we hear it and we kind of think about it and then we dismiss it. But if you've had a society that's been 6,000 years steeped in a certain mindset, it's going to take time to deal with those people. I'll only reference 1 John 5, verse 19, that says that all have been under Satan's sway. How much time, how many years will be involved in actually having people think right, think correctly? That'll be the responsibility of those who help Christ at his return. I will ask you to go with me to Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8, and we'll read just two verses here. Zechariah 8. If you get there before I do, please bear with me. Haggai, Zechariah, there it is. Zechariah 8, verses 4 and 5. Zechariah 8, verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men, we read this the other day, or it was alluded to, old men and old women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem. Mr. Shaby mentioned this, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. This will be a time of unprecedented happiness and peace, and the population will rise. But as we'll see here from the other revolutions, it'll be well supported, which takes us to Revolution 2. Resources. I'm going to go back to what the center's prediction is. The center advances that this earth will be in dire straits in 2050 due to the limitations of food, clean water, demands for energy, and climate change. Inevitably, climate change gets thrown in. In order to support the rapidly increasing population, they maintain that leaders will be forced to address limited resources not previously experienced before at any time in human history. There will be growing issues with poverty and welfare support. And the challenge is that leaders in this instance will have to address or use plans that otherwise the center says haven't been developed to date. And yet, if we look at prophecy and we recognize how different the contrast is from God's word in terms of revelation, we see that resources will not be a problem in the millennium. Isaiah 40. We'll read Isaiah 40 and then we'll jump over to Psalm 107 shortly. But if you will, go with me to Isaiah 40. We'll just read two or three verses here. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Middle of 3, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. God's going to change the landscape on us. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Go with me to Isaiah 41. We're just going one chapter forward, and we'll just read one verse. Isaiah 41, verse 18. It reads this way, and I will open rivers in desolate heights, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. And I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. There will be such amazing resources that are available that we won't even be able to comprehend. And having come from a society prior to Christ's return where there was such limitations, there was that the resources oftentimes that were needed were just not there, we will be astounded at the abundance. I'll ask you to go with me to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 35. Psalm 107, verse 35. Again, here's a reminder of how much plenty, we're speaking of water in verse 35, how much plenty there will be. Good water, clean water. You know, one of the things that we were able to do in coming to the feast a few days early is we got a chance to go and see the Colorado River. Having lived in California for a while, I have this hard comprehension of recognizing that the exact same river that fed us in the Garden Grove area in San Diego, well, not San Diego, because I believe they get their water elsewhere, but the fact that all of that water comes from here is just shocking to me. And I think back to the time prior to me moving from Southern California in 95 about so many different discussions that we had about water shortages. How are we going to have enough water? There will be no problems with water. Clean, beautiful water will be plenty. Verse 35, and he turns a wilderness into the pools of water and dry land into water springs. I'll just quote Amos 9, verse 13, and it says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. So if we look at what the center offers in terms of resources, we've got I think bumpy is unfair. We have a dark and dismal road ahead. But if we read what God provides once Christ is here and establishes his government, there will be so much abundance, as noted here, the mountains will drip with wine. There'll be so much plenty. Let's go to another revolution that the center offers. They talk at length about technology. We've talked about population and resources. They contend that one area of focus that the world will need to give attention is technology in 2050. They offer the following. The center asserts that computers, robotics, and biotechnology will finally bring a brave new world. While they acknowledge that computers will become faster, smaller, and more ubiquitous, they also point out that the issues of privacy and discrimination will become greater problems than ever. Further, they note that with technology, this is an interesting one here, human relationships will become more strained as relationships fragment. While there really are no specifics in God's word about technology, and I heard it referenced even on the first night, we certainly have indication that technology will play some role immediately before Christ returns. I'll ask you to go with me to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Now, we just read a section in Isaiah that talked about how all will see Christ. Will we use technology for that? Revelation 11. This point may be more along the lines of posing a question than offering a firm solution. But I do want you to think about what God's Word offers on the subject. And as you'll see here, I'm going to have someone jump in with me on this one. Revelation 11, verse 7. Revelation 11, verse 7. And now when these are the two witnesses at the end time. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcoming them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their bodies see their bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put in graves. Now, as a young guy growing up in the church, that never made sense to me. But today, in fact, I've got to ask this. How many of us have a smartphone on us? Can I go a show of hands? This is amazing to me. Do you realize how fast we've come up with these little computers in our pockets and we use them all the time? It's not a shock for me, and neither is probably for you, when you read these verses. to have an understanding of how this is capable, how we're competently, we could easily access whatever's happening in Jerusalem at the time. You know, when I was in graduate school, one of the things I was struck by, it was a real simple phrase. If you don't happen to know who Marshall McLuhan is, he's a heavy hitter in terms of mass comm. And he made this very simple statement. The statement went this way. The medium is the message. The part that strikes me here, and sometimes I think we miss, is the huge role this now plays in our lives that sometimes we can miss. We oftentimes get so caught up in the stream that we start using technologies before ever thinking about what they're actually doing to us. So here's where I'm going to actually bring someone in to help me. I read and talk at times about an individual by the name of Nicholas Carr. And I don't know if you know who Nicholas Carr is, but Nicholas Carr actually, as I understand, lives in Boulder, Colorado. He's an author. If you've never read his books, he's a New York Times bestselling author. He was a Pulitzer Prize-winning finalist just a few years ago. And I'm going to ask him to talk to us just briefly in an interview about how these phones are impacting us. So I'm going to go one slide ahead. And he'll talk. And this is a PBS interview more recent, just a few years back. And he's going to talk about the changes that these technologies are actually doing to us.
Hello, I'm Jeffrey Brown. Welcome to RT.
Could I get a little bit more volume?
News Hour. And joining me today is Nicholas Carr, author of The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains. This began with a provocative article a couple of years ago titled, Is Google Making Us Stupid? Now, I wonder, did you expect the kind of backlash that that provoked?
I didn't. When I wrote that article, I really saw it as a personal essay about my own experience in using the Internet and how it was influencing the way I personally think. So I was quite surprised about the controversy the article set off.
But for you, this started in a very personal way, right? What you saw happening to your own thinking?
Yeah, it was back in about 2007, and I had been on, like a lot of people, had been using the Internet a lot for about 10 years by then. And I, you know, obviously had received all the great benefits we get when we go online. But I noticed that I was losing my ability to concentrate. And I particularly noticed it when I'd sit down to, for instance, to read a book, something that used to come completely naturally to me. And, you know, I'd get a couple of paragraphs in or a couple of pages in, and my mind wanted to behave the way it behaves when I'm online, jumping from page to page, checking email, clicking on links, doing Googling. And so that inspired me to think about how the technologies we use in our day-to-day lives, like the net, can influence actually the way that we think.
So you went to look at the research on neuroscience, and a lot of the book takes us through that. What was the key thing you found in terms of the impact of the Internet? One thing you talk about is this idea called plasticity.
Right. And I mean, one of the curious things about my own experience was that the time I spent online seemed to be influencing the way I think, even when I wasn't in front of a computer, when I was sitting down and trying to read or trying to concentrate. And what I found is the recent discoveries about what brain scientists call neuroplasticity really helped kind of unravel that conundrum. Because what brain scientists have discovered over the last couple of decades is that even as adults, our brains are very malleable, very plastic, and they're constantly adapting down at the cellular level to what we use our minds for, to our environment, and so forth. And so what we can, I think, theorize is that as we train our brains to take in information very, very quickly, in a very interrupted, distracted way, little bits of it coming at us all the time, the way we experience it online, that strengthens those parts of our brain that are good at multitasking and good at shifting our focus very, very quickly. On the other hand, we're not exercising those parts of our brain that are involved in deep concentration, deep attentiveness, things like contemplation and reflection. And so what happens in the brain is that, you know, what we use gets stronger, the actual cellular connections, and what we don't use weakens.
And so what are we losing in terms of our thinking process, our ability to think more deeply?
What we're losing is the ability to pay deep attention to one thing over a prolonged period of time. So it can be, you know, a long book, can be listening to or engaging in a long conversation without all, you know, checking your iPhone or your BlackBerry all the time. Any kind of thought process that requires focus on one thing is what is being disrupted. And unfortunately, what another thing brain science tells us is that the process of paying attention, paying deep attention, activates a lot of our deepest thought processes, our long-term memory, the building of conceptual knowledge, critical thinking. All of those things hinge on our ability to pay attention.
Is it also possible, though, that the gadgets that are connecting us to the Internet are themselves evolving, perhaps in ways that might help us in the future? I've seen some suggestions, for example, that the iPad, people are spending more time on a particular application rather than flitting around as you worry. So is there a chance that gadgets will perhaps help us?
I think it would be nice to think that these will evolve in a way that return us to our attention span. But unfortunately, I think the way they're going to evolve is the way that the net has evolved up until now, which is pushing even more distractions and interruptions on us pretty much all day long.
Nicholas Carr is the author of The Shallows. Thanks for joining us.
Thanks, Jeff.
And I'm Jeffrey Brown with TBS.
So I don't necessarily know how you react to that. I know that I was greatly troubled by what he offered there in terms of that interview. I mean, the reality is that one of the things that we're doing here is certainly we have much greater access to people, but we're losing our ability to sincerely connect with people at the same time. We find much more readily acceptable a text rather than the opportunity to go and sit down and talk with someone at length. Now, I offer this with the aim of not having everyone smash their phones as he advocates, which is going to sound nutty. He actually gives one presentation where he asks how many of you have smartphones and then how many of you think you'll smash your smartphones afterward. And it seems almost contradictory to make a statement like that. But the reality is, and if you caught this in terms of that interview, the reality is what these phones are doing to us is they're short-circuiting our ability to connect with one another. And I would contend at the same time, though he never offers this, he doesn't go as far as talking about prayer or meditation or study, they're short-circuiting our capacity to connect with God. And that gets into real dangerous territory. So if we think about what the center offers here in terms of Revolution 3 in technology, we have to acknowledge, and I'm sure we would all be in agreement, that what we have here, what's happened to us and around us, has been actually the building of the technological Tower of Babel. You can go back and read Genesis 11. The reality is this technology, so oftentimes forced on us, we've bought into. And we've bought into unthinkingly. I'll only mention 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. It talks about here, because much of the nature of what social media is just comparison. What does it say there? Paul says, don't compare yourselves with others. Social media is fueled by comparison. So will there be technology once Christ returns? Wow, I don't know that answer. I don't know if anyone here does. I do know this. Go with me to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. I know that our focus as a society will change greatly. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. We'll just read two verses. Ezekiel 36, verse 33, we will read first, if you will. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. Now, inevitably, once Christ returns, there will have to be, because of all the destruction, there will have to be massive projects of rebuilding. We see that here. And in verse 35, we heard this referenced as well previously. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. So we have to ask ourselves, with a shift in focus, I mean, part of the realization, with a shift in focus, I'll finish my own thought. Will there be technology use? You know, we've gone 6,000 years, or roughly there, without technology. And I would probably contend we've done pretty well. It's only in the last, 10, 20, 30 years that we've started to layer technologies in ways that we never even conceived of. Now, again, I'm not telling you to smash your phone. I'm just giving recognition to how and where society has taken us, engineered by Satan behind the scenes. There are a whole lot of good things that our smartphone does. There's a whole lot of good things that the internet does, but will we need them? I'll only make reference here to 1 John 3, verse 2. I would probably contend the leaning will be no. But I do know 1 John 3, 2 offers this. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. You know, for many years when I was growing up, and I would hear Mr. Herbert Armstrong talk about the fact that we will be Christ-like. What does that mean in terms of being spirit beings, moving at the speed of thought? I mean, I'm at awe sometimes at my ability to connect anywhere on a phone. You will be able to think something and be at that place. So will we need technology? Well, I don't know. I don't have that answer. My contention is in an agrarian society, likely no. Because oftentimes it's thwarting our ability, again, to link with one another and to link with God. I do know that once Christ returns, that his first fruits will have the same capacity that he does, as we heard today as we began this message, or this service. It is something that certainly we deserve to think about. I've taken us through three revolutions. Let's take Revolution 4. Revolution 4, according to the center. This is information. Now, this is closely linked, and if I can draw a comparison here, technology is the system that the center focuses on. Information is the content that goes in that system. So they offer the following in terms of what happens in 2050. The center contends that our world will be defined more than ever by the development of knowledge. Communication technologies will fuel this evolution by producing a staggering amount of information. I was reading an article in 2013 by a website called Industry Knowledge. And I don't know if you know this, but roughly the amount of knowledge doubles in the world every 13 months. That was in 2013. Their prediction was once the internet makes certain strides and we connect up the rest of the world, that their words, that knowledge will double every 12 hours. Certainly by 2050, that's their prediction. The center goes on to talk about how the problem will be that intellectual property, the theft of intellectual property, will be widespread. You know, the center certainly aims to provide these projections in order for us to anticipate the future. But the shame of it all is they divorce themselves from anything that God speaks of. I'll just quote two verses. Human beings themselves certainly are all flawed. The center doesn't address that. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can know it?" Additionally, the center also does not acknowledge Jeremiah 10:23 that says, "Lord, I know that people's lives are not their own. It's not for them to direct their steps." What we'll find in upcoming years, and again, we're not necessarily sure of the information, except we know the information has gotten increasingly worse. We know that much of the technology that's been pushed and the content that's been pushed has been toward the seedier side, that which is unlawful. Pornography, gambling. All of these things are oftentimes what drive technology. And I have no idea if you were struck the same way I was, because it's only been about a month, which only made me more unnerved, that our president actually gave the internet over to the United Nations. Did you see this? The part about this that was troubling to me was that despite the fact we are a Christian nation, and I have no reservation still saying that, a Christian nation that seemingly is taking God out of everything, if you hand control over the internet to the United Nations, whereby Christian nations represent only about 30% of the governing body that dictates what's going on there, we've moved even further and faster away from God than ever before. Now, I have no idea where this is going to take us. But my contention is, and in my gut, this is what really hurt. As a young man during the Carter administration, I was so deeply bothered, and this probably didn't bug you the same way, that we sent so many of American lives over to Panama to build the Panama Canal, and then we handed the keys over to them in short order. My contention here is that this giveaway will dwarf that. Because knowledge is literally what drives us as human beings. So what indeed do we have in store for 2050? Well, we've already talked about this. Certainly knowledge will be much greater than it is now. What does God have in store at Christ's return? Go with me to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Now, we read this section of Scripture, but I'm going to ask that we read it again. Zechariah 14, Mr. Shea, we read this on opening night. Zechariah 14, and we'll read one and the same verses. Verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. So much for the technology. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening it shall happen, that it will be light. And in that day there shall be living waters that flow from Jerusalem. We know that literally that will happen, but we also know that in terms of information, in terms of spiritual understanding, it will come out from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea, and in both summer and winter it shall occur. Which you go and read, and we could read at length a number of other places of which I won't reference here and now, only for sake of time. Indeed, the information will change. We will stop swallowing wholesale all the garbage that Satan pushes on society that we're so readily willing to swallow. It will be something that's incomparable to what the center predicts for 2050. We're up to Revolution 5. Revolution 5. They offer economics as next. I'm going to read again from them. While the center contends that things will get better once emerging economies like Brazil, India, and China are integrated, it's not ultimately clear what will be the result. Will greater production and consumption bring happiness? Well, they don't know that answer. They just know that, indeed, there will be these connections between nations that previously we have not had. They do acknowledge the following. The reality is that with history being our guide, we have to be skeptical over this. We oftentimes think that if you were to put all these nations together, that things would get better. But there's always a pecking order when you put people together. And in a case like this, particularly those who don't have God's Spirit, that pecking order is going to mean that some are hungrier than others for power. I'll just make reference to James 4, verses 1 and 2, that talks about the fact that our desires oftentimes are a part of our human nature. We long for more, and God says, all you got to do is ask. Don't be so consumed with greed. Just ask me. And we read that whole section there that's quite telling in terms of how power corrupts. Prophecy, though, makes clear that when the God of this world is replaced, that we will have a very different society. Micah 4. Micah 4. This along the lines of economics. Micah 4. Read two verses here. Micah 4, verses 1 and 4 is what I'm going to ask that you'll read with me. Micah 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples flow to it. Now, we know the term mountain oftentimes is in reference to peoples. And we know that when Christ is above all, then indeed this society that's yet to come will be drastically different. Verse 4, we see this beautiful language, this poetic language that has, again, all of this valuable information regarding economics. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. And the mouth of the Lord of the hosts has spoken. I went to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown just to see what the commentary noted here. And this is what was offered there. Every man who sits under his vine is an indication of the most prosperous tranquility of the time. The vine and fig tree are mentioned rather than a house to signify that men will be safe, even in the fields and the open air. The reality is that, again, there will be so much plenty that's provided that no one will go lacking. And let's say we mess up. You can go back to the Old Testament and we know that the Jubilee year is there, isn't it? So let's, for whatever reason, say that we make a bad decision when the millennium comes, or those who are in the millennium make a bad decision. There's a reset button 50 years in. Now, I have no idea how you think of that. But one of the most tragic things is to hear of families who have lost large amounts of money, large amounts of land. You know, I can include my family here on this one. If I think back to kind of the struggle that went on immediately before my grandmother died, and I won't go so far as to offer additional details, but how so much of the family land that was, all that land that was owned by the family went, I won't even tell you where. That was painful. But in the millennium, that's not how it works. Even if we mess up horribly, there'll be a reset button here. I'll ask you to go with me to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, again on this fifth revolution. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, and we'll read a few verses here. I mean, there will be some certainly that will be lacking, but there will be such plenty in the fields. There will be so much food that even those who don't have as much, they don't have the great abundance, they'll also be provided food and the basic necessities as well. Ezekiel 36:33 reads and gives indication of this. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, verse 37, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them, and I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices. So we know that from Israel that all nations will be blessed. But it is clear that there will be plenty, that economics will not be an issue, very much unlike what the center predicts for 2050. So we see a contrast here. Let's go to Revolution 6. That being security. And I'll read from what they offer on their webpage. The center projects that security, and they oftentimes use security and conflict synonymously, will produce unique challenges. Governments and militaries will have to cope with state competitors, rogue actors, and transnational threats involving terrorism, human trafficking, and cyber corruption. Despite advances in civilization, they recognize that security issues will increase and conflict will likely escalate. You know, I had a chance to talk with someone here, Valerie Imes, just the other day, and she was pointing out, I don't know if you saw this just a few days back, that the UN actually had declared that the Temple Mount is only sacred to Muslims. If you want to talk about creating conflict, make a statement like that and then watch the fallout. What we see inevitably occurring through the next 34 years, if society goes on to that long, is only the increase of conflict. Because that's how human beings have always operated. We oftentimes have our optimistic view that tomorrow or next year or 10 years from now, a decade now, that everything will be perfect. And a track record of 6,000 years has shown us that no, it's not even close. Not even close. Oh, there are ebbs and flows where sometimes there's greater plenty and there are blessings. But the reality is that there is no comparison between what man does and what God does. I'll make reference to a couple of scriptures here just for sake of time. Matthew, if we're contrasting human governments human security with man's security, with God's security, I'll get this right. I'll note a couple of things here. Hebrews 4:13 talks about that nothing is hidden from God. Certainly God will make sure that all are accountable. We don't have that today. You get a lawyer, you can work your way out of anything today. My wife and I have been through this of recent, not necessarily where we've been prosecuted, but known firsthand about how really there's only fairness for those who happen to have the best lawyers in our court system. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 33, again, I'll reference. Sheep and goats are divided here. Christ talks about this. The language reminds us is that God will separate those who are law-keeping and those who don't keep the law. So we're reminded of that there. Revelation 19:15. This is where I'm going to go. We'll read one verse here. Again, we're dealing with the topic of security. What you need in order to do this is someone who can govern perfectly. And governance is the last step. But in order to do this, in order to deal with conflict, someone must have the power to do it. And that's what Revelation 19, verse 15 references. Revelation 19, verse 15, one verse here reads, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." I went, and you may be familiar with the commentary here. In essence, it says that Christ will crush out every conflict. There will be nothing less but, in essence, sawdust. So what we find here is that once Satan and the demons are removed, and you can go to Revelation 20 and read that. We were reminded of that on the Day of Atonement. That conflict, a lot of the conflict that fuels the strife that exists today in society and will exist, as the center predicts, to 2050, that'll be done away with. Certainly gives you much to pause and think about. There's one more revolution that they talk about, and that's the last one I'm going to ask that we address today, and that being governance. We've already kind of addressed that in part, but I'll tell you what the center offers, and then I'll ask you to go with me to Isaiah 9. In 2050, the center projects this earth must transition to a new period of governance. Boy, that sounds promising. It will have multiple powerful actors outside of traditional governments. I actually put in parentheses there, is this terrorist group of today? Is that what I'm reading about? The challenges of the previous revolutions will test its leaders to devise innovative solutions. I'll quote here. Governments, corporations, and academic institutions will have to come together to respond to these challenges. Maybe I should read that again. Governments, corporations, and academic institutions will have to come together to respond to these challenges. Maybe I should ask you, have governments, corporations, and academic institutions ever governed rightly? It's never happened. It's never happened. But when Christ comes, it will. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. We'll read verses 2 through 7. Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7, under the heading of governance. Isaiah 9, verse 2. "And the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation," verse 3, "and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This governance that everyone will be under will be a governance that's based on love, but not the touchy-feely love we see on Sunday morning television. Love is defined by law. Ten Commandments. Not just written on tablets that we're so soon to remove from our governing locations, from our courtrooms, but written on hearts and minds of those who live through. You know, we've dealt with 7 points here, two very different visions of what will take place in 2050. I might ask the question as we come near a conclusion is, what should we take from this comparison? Well, I'm going to just offer three things quickly, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 8 while we do this. We just read this again opening night, but I want to read these verses in a specific order if you'd bear with me. And while you're turning over there or you're jotting down notes, I'll offer the following. If we're going to make a comparison between the world or the center as it sees the world in 2050 and what Christ will establish once he returns to this earth, what might we find? Well, first of all, I contend the following. Man at his best can never produce anything close to God. Man at his best, woman at her best, can never produce anything close to God. If you're over in Romans 8, read with me, if you will, verse 20, just that single verse. For the creation was subjected to the futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And drop with me one additional verse to 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The reality is, if we look out and project out by target date or to target date, 2050, is even as its best, human beings will be miserable. Man can never produce anything close to what God makes. Second thing I'm asking you to consider is that God's plan involves a small, committed team to help him accomplish restoration. You're already in Romans 8. I'm going to ask you to read two more verses here. Again, go with me to Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And drop with me to verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. God is looking for a select few. He's looking for a committed team. Brethren, that's you. That's you. Sometimes we can view ourselves as sitting somewhere on the bench waiting to get into the game. If that's your mindset, that'll be too late once Christ returns. You've got to be doing the things, I've got to be doing the things that are necessary so that when Christ comes at that last trump, that you and I are ready to meet him in the air. We can't at that point go, okay, give me a minute. We have to be ready now. I'll ask you to consider one more thing. And lastly, it's only that we are that group that Christ plans to use at his return. We're already in Romans 8. Read with me verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And drop to verse 23. And not only they, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You know, when I was a kid, and there were many a times as a kid when my dad had a two-church circuit, and for years we would drive around in Ford LTDs. I don't know why that sticks out, but it does. And that was back at a time when no one wore seatbelts, or at least it felt like no one. I didn't, let's be honest. I sat in the back. And depending on how long the circuit was, I'd sit with my sister. We'd sit in the back. And for whatever reason, my dad from time to time would pop in some tape once the sun set. And one tape that for whatever stuck with me was a book by David Schwartz called The Magic of Thinking Big. And I would sit in the back, you know, you can by age 8, 9, 10, 11, whatever it might be there, and I would listen to this tape. And one thing that Schwartz offered this one time when they had interviewed someone who had been incredibly successful is they, in interviewing this guy, said, how in the world are you so successful? And his comment was that what I do is I go to my office every day when I start the day and I shut the blinds and I lay on whatever it is, his couch or whatever he has available, and I'll lay there for 15 minutes. And I'll think about what I would be doing if I were successful 15 or 20 years from now. And then after 15 or 20 minutes of solidly thinking about what he should be doing, he'd flip the blinds open and he'd go write it all down, and then he'd go do this thing. Brethren, we have to be thinking the same way. We have to have that vision so deeply burning in our eyes and in our hearts and our minds that we are doing now, we are compelled to do now that which God expects of us and will need from us once Christ returns. I'll make mention to one other place in Scripture, Hebrews 11, verse 13. All these people died having faith. This is the International Standard Version. They did not receive the things that were promised, yet they saw them in the distant future and welcomed them, acknowledging that they were strangers and foreigners on earth. That's you and me. That's who we are. That's our identity. You know, the biblical definition of hope is the expectation of future good. 9 years ago, I sat in a presentation where Eric Peterson told me about how the world would be in 2025. And I found myself disheartened. And yet, when I come to the feast each year, like you, I find myself completely filled with excitement of what's yet to be, with a genuine hope that I hope dearly burns in all of us. This is our time at the Feast of Tabernacles to maximize what God is offering in terms of a truth and an understanding so that we can be those people He needs, very gods, at Christ's return. You know, many can name what sits at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C. The White House sits there. We all know this house. But maybe a few more now can name what sits at 1616 Rhode Island Avenue Northwest, just 1 mile away. It's the Center for Strategic and International Studies. 240 of the best minds at work preparing for 2050. And I think to myself, what a shame. While their mission is certainly admirable, they have no idea of what you know. Their vision comes from nowhere related to God. But your vision, my vision, comes directly from God's Word. We are well aware that they're not revolutions that God focuses on. The term doesn't even appear in Scripture. But indeed, it's by revelation and by restoration that God will usher in a brand new kingdom, one where Jesus Christ will be at the helm, one where we will help him addressing all the needs that have to be addressed at his return. It's a wonderful plan of restoration. Let's spend this feast readying ourselves for it.